Good afternoon, congregation. We welcome all visitors who are worshiping with us today, as well as those who are worshiping with us online. We pray that we be blessed as we worship the Lord together. A few announcements from council. The congregation is reminded that the offerings today will be for the work of the deacons among the needy, both locally and abroad. And this afternoon, we welcome Reverend Doug Vanderburg from the Langley Canadian Reformed Church to lead our service.
Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. Good to be in your midst again. Special thanks to the council for agreeing to have me lead worship here this afternoon so I could have a little bit of relief from my own pulpit this Lord's Day. Much appreciated. If you're able, I invite you to rise for the call to worship. Well, the Lord calls us into a worship this afternoon with a few familiar words from the 118th Psalm. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Congregation, as we gather in worship this afternoon, we confess our trust in the Lord with the words, "Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Amen." Receive now the greeting of our God. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Amen. Let's respond to that greeting of our God by singing to his praise from Psalm 24, the stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Let's come to our God in prayer. Our gracious God and loving Father, on this beautiful Sunday summer afternoon, we gather in your presence as your people, and we rejoice. This is the day that you have made, and so we will rejoice and be glad in it. And we particularly rejoice because this is the day on which that stone the builders had rejected was declared to be the cornerstone of the church. We thank you for Jesus who died and who rose and whose resurrection we celebrate again this day. A resurrection that we share in on account of faith in him. We who have been buried by baptism into his death have also been raised with him to walk in the newness of life. And so, Father, we rejoice in the new life that is ours in Christ. And in our joy, we gather every Lord's Day. We gather to sing songs to you. We gather to pray to you. We gather to give our gifts of thanksgiving to you. And Father, as we gather, we acknowledge that we are your children who depend upon you, who also depend upon your Holy Spirit to fill us as we worship, so that our worship does glorify you. Father, we also pray that your Spirit would fill us this afternoon as we open the Scriptures together. We know that your Spirit has breathed that which we hold into our hands, the very Word of God, your Word. And as we read it, and as we hear the gospel proclaimed and applied this afternoon, we pray that you would grant us not only minds that understand, and not only hearts that are filled with affection for you and for one another, but also wills that desire to live out the glorious truths of the gospel as they come to us again this afternoon. Father, we so seek this blessing, not for our sake, but for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. I invite you to take your Bibles as we turn in Holy Scripture this afternoon to a number of passages, a couple from the Old Testament and then one from the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we're going to start in Exodus chapter 22. We're going to read there the first 15 verses, Exodus 22. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing, of which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, An oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor, and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. Let's move on to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, reading the verses 13 through 16. You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Lastly, let's turn to the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. The Lord Jesus speaking says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce you will be judged, and with the measure you use it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." This is the word of the Lord, and may he bless it in our hearing this afternoon. As we prepare to hear God's word proclaimed, we sing as a psalm of preparation from Psalm 104, the stanzas 4 and 6. We take instruction from the Word of God this afternoon, also as it is summarized for us in Lord's Day 42 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I know you're at Lord's Day 21 in your regular routine, and your pastor has asked that I not go to that Lord's Day because he likes to preach from each Lord's Day and not miss any. So I thought, well, we'll just double it, and we'll go to 42. So we're at Lord's Day 42 this afternoon, and that's far enough away from 21. What does God forbid in the Eighth Commandment? God forbids not only outright theft and robbery, but also such wicked schemes and devices as false weights and measures, deceptive merchandising, counterfeit money, and usury. We must not defraud our neighbor in any way, whether by force or by show of right. In addition, God forbids all greed and all abuse or squandering of his gifts. What does God require of you in this commandment? I must promote my neighbor's good wherever I can and may, deal with him as I would like others to deal with me, and work faithfully so that I may be able to give to those in need. Beloved in Christ, when it comes to property, the law distinguishes between two kinds of property. There's private property and there's personal property. Land is private property. Maybe you've come across someone's land before and you've seen the sign that says private property. And usually there's another sign that accompanies it, something to the effect of get lost or keep out. This particular person takes their private property very seriously. He doesn't want you to put your foot on their piece of property. So, if land is private property, what is personal property? Well, it's property that's movable, which is pretty much every other kind of property that you may claim ownership to. You can't move your land, but pretty much everything else you own, you can stick in the back of a U-Haul truck and move it from one place to another. Now this afternoon, as we come to the Eighth Commandment, we come to the topic of property. And it is important from the outset for you to recognize that property is an institution of God. When we talk about the things that God has instituted, we're talking about the things that God has set in place from the very beginning when he created the world. We often refer to marriage, for instance, as an institution of God, i.e. marriage is God's idea. He came up with it. He created it. And consider then for a moment marriage in the context of the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment is you shall not commit adultery. Well, that commandment presupposes that marriage is an institution of God. If there's no such thing as marriage, then there's no such thing as adultery. But there is such a thing as marriage. And the God who came up with marriage, the God who instituted it, also safeguards it, and he says, you shall not commit adultery. And the same God says, the next commandment, you shall not steal. The eighth commandment presupposes that property is an institution of God. If there's no such thing as property, whether it's private or personal property, then there is no such thing as stealing. But there is such a thing as property. And God, who instituted it, also safeguards it by saying, you shall not steal. And so this afternoon, that's the heading for my message, property is an institution of God. And we're going to see a couple of things. First of all, that he forbids you from stealing your neighbor's property. And second of all, that he requires of you to share of your own property. Property is something God forbids you from stealing from your neighbor. Now, before we go any further on this topic of property, I feel it is important to remind you that ultimately all property is God's property. And that is because God is the creator of all property. God is the creator of the world. That's one of the reasons I had us sing from Psalm 24 this afternoon as we began our worship. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And to drive home the point that the fullness thereof is something that belongs also to God, I think of Psalm 50, verse 10, where the Lord God says, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. God owns all property. Your property, my property, private, personal. It's all God's. And yet, when we go to the beginning, we see that this God who created all things gave his property to humankind. He made human beings in his image. And as we look at that expression in Genesis, this, let's make man in our image, then you'll notice that God himself links it to his property. And let them have dominion over the birds of the air and over the fish of the sea and over all my other property. Yes, God made human beings in his image for the express purpose of managing his property. And so he gave to us not only his property, but he gave to us the ability to develop his property. Indeed, he mandated humankind to develop his property. So he also instituted work. And he gave to humankind the right to own their own property upon which they can work. And in his law, then, he safeguards that right of private or personal property. And he safeguards it, as I said, by forbidding you to steal your neighbor's property. Now, before we take a closer look at what exactly it is that God forbids in the Eighth Commandment, I just want to highlight one other presupposition that's in this commandment. For not only does the commandment presuppose that there is such a thing as private property, the commandment also presupposes that human beings will steal property. We saw this just, for instance, in the aftermath of George Floyd's death. Saw images of people looting. Probably one of the most well-known images is that Target store in Minneapolis. But there was a lot of looting going on in Minneapolis and in many other cities. And it raised the question in broader society, why is this happening? Why is there all this looting? Why are people breaking windows and taking stuff, breaking in and taking stuff? Well, the opinion pieces offered a variety of sociological explanations and justifications for the massive looting that was going on. But most of the opinion pieces avoided the obvious truth. And the obvious truth is that there's depravity in the human heart. And it's a painful truth that we don't always like to speak out loud. But it's true. We human beings, we have a sinful nature. And so we are inclined to steal. And note, please, that I said we are inclined to steal. It's easy to look at pictures of other people stealing and ignore the inclination that exists in our own hearts. It's interesting, isn't it? Who does God address the Eighth Commandment to? Who's God talking to when he says, you shall not steal? He's talking to his own people. He's talking to Israel first and foremost. I'm the Lord your God. Brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I delivered you. You shall not steal. The inclination to theft is in every human heart. It lingers in your heart. It lingers in my heart. We who have been saved by the blood of Christ, we who in Christ have put off the old nature and put on the new nature, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, we have an inclination to steal. And so it's interesting that when Paul takes over the language of Genesis 1 in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, he talks about the putting off of the old and the putting on of the new and created like God, after the image of God in true righteousness and holiness, then the next word he gives is therefore, and he draws some conclusions. And one of the conclusions of our new identity in Christ is that we are to no longer steal. Let the thief no longer steal, says the apostle. You're a new person in Christ by faith. And therefore, you must no longer steal. As a new person in Christ by faith, you are called to love your neighbor. And part of loving your neighbor is not treating their movable property as an occasion for you to move it so that it becomes your movable property. You see, that's what stealing is. It's taking something of your neighbor's and moving it so that it becomes your property. And our lesson teaches us this afternoon that there's any number of ways that we can be guilty of this sin, and I'm not going to go over all the ways that our lesson does this afternoon, but I'm going to touch on a couple. And the first one is outright theft and robbery, to use the language of our lesson. And I read for that reason from Exodus chapter 22. This is part of the law code of the people of God that God delivers through his servant Moses as the people are on the mountain. And as we come to Exodus chapter 22, there are these laws to help regulate society amongst the people of God. And in that section that we read, God provides various punishments for those who are found guilty of theft, outright theft and robbery, to use that expression. And so it begins, you know, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. And then there's a whole number of other cases that are addressed, occasions for theft, for robbery. You know, if you stole an animal and it was found alive in your possession, then you would have to make restitution for that. And the restitution was two for one. And for all other property theft, well, the restitution was also two for one. You might wonder, why did God place into the law code of Israel a restitution of two for one? You only stole one, why do you have to give back two? Well, the first one was to restore to your neighbor what you had taken from your neighbor, and the second one was so that you would experience pain. You would experience the pain that you had intended or did inflict upon your neighbor, and it's the pain of loss. You see, having something stolen from you is never just a matter of losing that thing. It's also experiencing the pain of losing that thing. And in that society, there was even real potential financial losses moving forward as a result of losing that thing. That's why if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, all of a sudden there's a whole lot more restitution because you've taken away a means of production. So now it's five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. But the point is, there's always a certain amount of hurt or pain associated with loss by way of theft or robbery. So God wanted to impress upon his people that, look, if you're going to steal something from your neighbor and you're going to get caught, then then you're going to experience not only the loss of the thing that you took, but you're going to experience the loss of one of your own things. So you might understand better what you have done. Well, of course, that creates a new avenue in the heart and the mind of a sinful person. What if I can take my neighbor's property, move it from him or her to me without them ever being hurt? Without them ever knowing it, not even realizing that I've taken it from them. What if I can move their property from them to me without breaking into their house and stealing it and them knowing it, noticing it? Well, God has a special word for these kinds of people. The word he uses is abomination. And he uses that word in Deuteronomy 25. I draw your attention to our second reading there this afternoon. I just chose a few verses, beginning at verse 13. And God is addressing there, what our lesson calls wicked schemes and devices. And that's just a general category for taking from your neighbor without them realizing it. And that's why it's a scheme or a device, and it's certainly wicked, or as the Lord calls it, an abomination. And the wicked scheme or device has to do with a bag with two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. Weights and measures were used for buying and selling. Just like when I go to the superstore and I buy some garlic roast beef, I'm standing there at the deli counter and I say, you know, I'll have 400 grams of garlic roast beef. And so they grab the hunk of roast beef and they bring it over to the slicer, and every few slices they throw some slices on the scale. And I watch the scale and see how close they can get to 400. I'm always impressed when they can get it right on the nose, but they usually go over and then they look at you. Is that okay? Yeah, sure, it's 430, but yeah, okay. Go ahead. I'm not going to make you take a couple of pieces off. I'm watching the scale just because I'm kind of curious about, you know, how good they are at their job, but I'm not sitting there going, what if the scale's not accurate? What if I'm not actually getting 400 or 430? What if I'm getting 375 and I just don't know it? Have you ever wondered that as you sat there at the deli counter? I'm assuming that most of you haven't wondered that. You haven't stood there going, I wonder if those scales are actually legitimate. And you know, there's probably a good reason most of you haven't stood there and wondered that. You say, well, why would the superstore do that to me? I mean, it's illegal to have inaccurate scales. I mean, some bureaucrat probably has to come in once in a while and check those scales and make sure they're accurate. Well, brothers and sisters, I for one trust the superstore scales, but I for one also don't trust people, because I know what's in my heart and I know what's in everyone else's heart. And I'm not naive about the world of business. And so while I may trust the superstore, that doesn't mean I should, you know, just trust everybody. You see, some people who are in business aren't going to let illegal get in the way of making an extra buck. That depravity that I talked about a few minutes ago, that depravity that sits in the human heart, well, it shows up in the world of commerce. And it shows up in the world of business. And it shows up sadly, in the world of the Christian business. It showed up at the deli counter and the produce counter in Israel. Two sets of weights. What's the presupposition here when God says you shouldn't have two sets of weights in your bag? What's the presupposition when God says you shouldn't have two measures in your bag? The presupposition is there's people walking around in Israel with two sets of weights in their bag and two sets of measures in their bag. That's the presupposition. That's the reality. We shouldn't be naive. You say, well, why did they have these two sets of weights and measures? Why have this one large one and this one small one? Because when the deli owner, the produce owner, was buying from someone, well, he would use the large weight. As a result, he would get more than he was paying for. And when selling, he would use the small weight. And the customer would get less than they were paying for. And see, all around it was a win-win for the deli and produce guy. The wholesaler didn't know he was getting ripped off. The customer didn't know she was getting ripped off. No idea that their money had been stolen from them. They were just paying what they thought was the fair price. And Deuteronomy 25:16, all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. It's very strong language, and I want you to listen one more time. Because the Lord doesn't say, these kinds of actions are an abomination to me. He says, these kinds of people are. All who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. NIV translates it kind of straightforward. God detests anyone who does these things. And if that doesn't give the Christian in business a reason to pause and ponder their illegal or unethical business practices, I don't know what will. I mean, we've moved far past the bags with the large and the small weights, the large and the small measures, but we haven't moved past what caused those things to exist in the first place. We haven't moved past greed. We haven't moved past the sinfulness of the human heart that creates ways, comes up with schemes and devices in order to take someone's property from them without them even realizing it. Driven by greed, sinful human beings will always come up with new ways to achieve the same ends as those large and those small weights. New ways to get your neighbor's property and move it into your possession, with none of them ever being the wiser. And then you go back to, or forward to, Ephesians chapter 4 again. And right around that same time as Paul is saying, put off the old, you've put on the new. Well, just before that, he says, you didn't learn Christ this way. And he's referring to Ephesians 4:17, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And Paul is saying, look, I know that you used to live a certain way before you were a Christian. You used to act a certain way. But you must no longer do that because you didn't learn Christ that way. You learned in Christ that you've put off that old self and you've put on your new self, created after the likeness and image of God. You've come to understand who you are in Christ. You're the image of God, being renewed day by day through the work of the Holy Spirit. And that has to impact your behavior and my behavior. The identity that we have in Christ should always impact the activity that we carry out as a Christian. And it has to impact then, particularly in this context, it has to impact how you view your neighbor's property. It's something to be respected by you. But not only should it impact how you view your neighbor's property, it's something to be respected by you, but the truth of who you are in Christ should also impact how you view your own property. And our lesson reminds us this afternoon that we view our own property as something to be shared by us. The lesson asks two questions this afternoon. The first is negative. What does God forbid? The second is positive. What does God require? And the answer is, I must promote my neighbor's good wherever I can and may. Deal with him as I would like others to deal with me. Work faithfully so that I may be able to give to those who are in need. You know, the first part of that statement, I must promote my neighbor's good wherever I can and may, deal with him as I would like others to deal with me, that's from the Sermon on the Mount. That's from Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. For a moment, I want to jump back then to the negative. And I'll just ask it this way. Do you wish your neighbor to steal from you? Do you wish your neighbor to break into your house, outright theft and robbery, and just take something that is yours? Do you wish your neighbor to steal from you through a wicked scheme or device? Do you wish your neighbor to take from you some other way? Do you like finding out that someone is now in possession of your personal property? You used to have it in your possession, and now someone else has it. And often you don't even know who. Someone's driving around with your vehicle, or they've chopped it up and sold it in its various parts. It's no longer yours. How do you feel? Do you like finding out these kinds of things? Of course not. As I mentioned earlier, it's painful. It's hurtful. It's why God did the double restitution thing. So the thief would experience the pain. And just like his victim had no choice in experiencing the pain, God made sure the thief had no choice. He said, you will restore two for one. Who after all, wants to experience the pain of property loss? There's nobody. Matter of fact, in a general way, who of us likes experiencing painful things? We love experiencing pleasant things. We like it when people give us stuff, right? That's always good. It's a nice experience. It's your birthday. You're a kid. It's your birthday. You don't own a lot of personal property, kids, but when it comes to your birthday, you get to add to the pile, right? Now you've got another piece of personal property, something you can enjoy. It's a great thing to get a gift like that. And that never, frankly, goes away. Adults, we like getting gifts. We like it when people give us things and we get to add to our little stack. Well, if that is how you experience life, if that is how you would like others to deal with you, then Jesus says that's how you should deal with them. And when you apply this general truth to the eighth commandment, you see something. You see that God requires you to share your property. And that this is the law and the prophets. Not only is this the law and the prophets, this is Jesus and the apostles. Go back to those words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. You didn't learn Christ this way. You've put off the old. You've put on the new. You're being created after the image of God in righteousness and holiness. Therefore, let the thief no longer steal. And then Paul says, but let him work hard, faithfully with his hands, so that he can make his personal stack a bigger stack. If you know your Bible, that's not what Paul says. He does talk about working faithfully with your hands. And then he says, so that you may have something to share with those who are in need. You see, from the beginning, God has instituted both work and property. And as a person works, they gain property. You don't have to live very long in this world to figure that one out. As a person works, they gain property. But in a fallen world, there's all sorts of issues that surround these things. All sorts of issues that surround work and property. I'm going to outline them for you from two sides very briefly. On the one side, we have to reckon with the fact that in a fallen world, some people cannot work. Some people are unable to work. In a fallen world, some people never gain from their work. Their job, or their boss, however you want to phrase it, just doesn't pay them enough for their work. Or their work doesn't bear any fruit. The crop fails because of drought, disease. Did a wedding here last Saturday, and there's some folks from northern Alberta. And amid conversation, I heard it's been 3 years in a row of really lousy crops up there in that Barrhead near Landia area. I'm sure those farmers have worked really hard the last 3 years. And yet, apparently there's not much to show for it, which means they've gone backwards on the ledger. It's a fallen world. Pandemic shows up, and the next thing you know, you're closing your business. So that's one side of work and property. And here we have the other side. And that is, some people work simply because they love money. And they love accumulating stuff. They love to acquire more and more stuff. That's the reason they go to work every day. It's the reason they get up in the morning, swing their feet, as it were, over the side of the bed and go off to work. It's because they're there to make more. And there's never enough. And the pile is never big enough. And so off they go, trying to add to the pile. Striking that as Jesus is talking about the love of money in Luke 16:15, he picks up on the very same word as Deuteronomy chapter 25. It's a scene where he's talking money, and the Pharisees laugh at Jesus, and they scorn Jesus. They sneer at Jesus because of the way he's talking about money. And the scripture says they did that because they were lovers of money. They were greedy. And Jesus, who knew their hearts, called the attitude of their hearts an abomination. Well, you put these two sides together, and what you have is an obvious inequality in wealth in the world. There's an obvious inequality. Maybe we don't see it as much here. Maybe we're all kind of doing well enough that we don't see this great inequality, but it's there. There's this great inequality in wealth and in property in this world. And it begs the question, what's the answer? You say, well, you loot Target. I mean, Target, I'm sure the folks that own Target have a gross amount of money. And so it's okay for me to break into their store and just take some of their stuff. They don't need it anyways. They've got too much of it. But the answer is not mass looting at Target. Some people say, well, the answer is the government needs to step in and they need to redistribute wealth. They need to take from these people over here so that they can give to those people over there. But just as targeting Target is not the answer, neither is looking to the government to redistribute wealth and property. You see, the answer at the end of the day is a heart changed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, a heart that's filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's the answer, because the person who's being recreated into the image of God is going to image the love of God and image the generosity of God. And that means that you, the Christian, whether you're an employer or an employee, when you go to work, you find your greatest fulfillment, your greatest satisfaction, not in having, but in loving and in sharing. Because in loving and in sharing our property, we image God, the creator of heaven and earth, who shared and still shares his property with us. But not only do we image God the Father, our creator, but we also image God the Son, our Redeemer. God the Son, who in becoming a human being became poor, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, so that we might become rich. I want to set before your eyes in closing this afternoon Jesus, the Son of God. And this moment when the eternal Son of God chooses to become poor. He gives up all his heavenly property. He gives up all the heavenly glory, the wealth that was his as God's eternal Son. And he gives it up for a life of poverty, earthly poverty, and for a life of humility, a humility that takes him all the way to the cross. And I don't know how often you think about the cross in terms of property. But I want you to understand that it was at the cross that a poor Jesus had his last piece of personal property stolen from him. We know from the scriptures that Jesus had virtually no personal property. He lived largely off the generosity and kindness of others. But he did have a couple of pieces of personal property when he got to the cross. One was his outer garment, and the other was his underwear. Well, they stripped him of his outer garments, and then they stripped him of his underwear. And it was a one-piece linen cloth. And at the foot of the cross, there are the soldiers, and they're rolling dice, they're gambling for Jesus' last piece of personal property. And there he is on the cross. And we don't always like this picture, but it's the real picture. He's on the cross and he's naked. He's been stripped of everything, literally everything. He's humiliated. And the intensity of his humiliation is realized by us when we pull out the camera just a little bit and we notice that he's not alone. He's actually in the middle, and there's two other guys that are hanging on crosses. And then we read the Gospels and we discover something about those two other guys. Do you know what we discover about those two other guys? They were armed robbers. They weren't just regular robbers. They were armed robbers. And then you get those words of Isaiah chapter 53. He was numbered among the transgressors. There's Jesus. He's hanging on the cross. And it's armed robber number one, armed robber number two, and armed robber number three. Jesus is numbered among the thieves. You say, what's he doing among the thieves? Well, what was the punishment for any thief under Jewish law? It was restitution. That's what he's doing on the cross. He's making restitution. But he hadn't stolen anything. I said, what kind of a person is making restitution when they haven't stolen anything? The kind that loves you. That kind of person. Is willing to leave all the heavenly wealth and glory and honor, come down for a life of poverty, end up naked upon a cross to make restitution for what you had stolen and for what I had stolen. He was making restitution for all of our sins, but also our sins against this eighth commandment. That's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a grace that you are called to image by working faithfully so that you may be able to give to those who are in need. Property is an institution of God concerning which he has set all the rules. And he forbids you to steal your neighbor's property. And he requires you to share of your own property. And may his grace and his spirit enable you to do this for his glory and for the benefit of your neighbor. Amen. We respond to the proclamation of God's word by standing and singing of the righteous, generous person of Psalm 112, 1, 2, and 3. Ephesians 4, again, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let us, together with the church of all times and places, make public confession of that one Catholic undoubted Christian faith. We do so with the words of the Apostles' Creed, in Him one. Let's thank our God in prayer. Our gracious God, loving Father, as we confess our faith, we sing and speak to each other of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, this afternoon you again have preached to us Christ, and that we have seen him also in all of his poverty, in all of his humiliation. As we see him numbered among the transgressors, numbered among the armed robbers, we realize he's there for us. And so, Father, we pray that you would forgive us our sins and shortcomings. Also those moments where we've stolen, those moments where we've taken something that belonged to someone else. Father, there's any number of ways that we may have done that. We can be quite creative, O God, in stealing. But we pray that you would continue to be at work in us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would transform us so that the thoughts of our mind and the inclinations of our heart might be to doing what is good and what is pleasing in your sight. Indeed, that we would no longer steal, but that we would work faithfully so that we would have something to share with those who are in need. Father, there is much need. There's an inequality in this world. Some of it just a result of general brokenness, and some of it because of some very specific sinfulness. Father, we pray that you would help us to be mindful that if we're able to work, that we would do so, so that we are also able to share. Father, we thank you for the opportunity again this afternoon to share for the deacons and their ministry of mercy in our midst and elsewhere. Bless their efforts. Thank you that we can share also so that the ministry of the gospel can continue in this place. And not only in this place, but in other places. We thank you for the opportunity to give to support the work of mission. We pray that you would bless our giving so that that work can continue wherever it is that we designate our gifts. And we thank you that as a church we can have specific mission projects that we're involved in. Thank you for the Asian Mission Board and the work of Reverend Dong and those with him. We pray your blessing over that work. We thank you for the work of a mission in Brazil carried out by Reverend Wittevane. And we pray that you would be with him as he makes the transition back here and begins to work from here rather than there. Thank you at the same time that Reverend John Chase has accepted the call extended to him and that in due time he and his family can head over to Brazil and work in the midst of the churches there. We thank you for those churches. We pray your continued blessing over them as they bring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the communities in which they live, as they disciple followers of Christ, as they gather week in and week out to glorify you because of Christ. Father, we pray that you would be with us then as we depart from here this afternoon. We pray your blessing over us so that in all aspects of our lives we may show that we are being renewed in true righteousness and holiness after your image. In Jesus' name we pray all this. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand. We sing as our concluding hymn this afternoon, hymn number 78. Before receiving the benediction, you're reminded that there's an opportunity to give your offering at the door this afternoon, and also a reminder to continue to maintain physical distancing as we socialize after the service. Now receive the parting blessing of our God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.